very loud. Anyway, so hey, we're going to be in John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 20 through 50. And the series we're looking at is the next 3 weeks we'll be doing a series called Why Bother? And what we're going to look at is why bother following Jesus, and why bother sharing him. And what we see within our culture is we are continuing to grow and grow in our as a culture that is sort of distant from who Jesus is and what Christianity is. Less and less people are following Jesus. Less and less people are interested in Christianity. There are so many options for people. And that's actually the question on your handout there. It says, with so many options available, why would anyone make a decision to follow a Jewish guy who lived 2,000 years ago? I've got so many options. You've got so many options. Your neighbors, your friends, they have so many options. Why would we follow Jesus? What's the big deal about this Jewish guy that lived 2,000 years ago? How does he offer anything relevant to my life today? And that's what I kind of want to answer as we go through this. I hope that for those of you who know Jesus as Lord, I want this to be a series that kind of refreshes your faith, that you're reminded of, yeah, this is why I follow him, this is why I want to pursue him, and this is why I would share him. For those who don't know Jesus for those who do know Jesus, that this would sort of open you up to what is this culture that I live in? Who are these people that God has around me in my life that don't know the Lord? I'd also encourage you as you go through this, invite your friends to listen to it. Have a conversation with them about it. Invite your friends, specifically your non-Christian friends, to these services, because I'm gonna have points that hopefully open their eyes to who is Jesus and why would I bother with this, okay? But what we see is that a lack of clarity to the answer of why would I follow Jesus, a lack of clarity that is more and more evident, and less and less people are following Jesus. George Barna, he has a group that does research, and what thousands of surveys tell us about Americans understanding Jesus. He says this: most Americans, 78%, accept the idea that Jesus Christ was a real person, but fewer than 4 out of 10 believe that he was both human and divine and that he lived a sinless life. So 4 out of 10 people, they don't believe that Jesus was human and divine or that he lived a sinless life. Basically, that who the scriptures say he is, he's not. A growing proportion of Americans are uncertain about the nature and ministry of Jesus. Who is he and why did he do what he did? There's a lot of question marks. Compared to a decade ago, fewer people have made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ that is important to them. Tens of millions of people, actually, the percentages of people that are not Christian, that have not made steps toward salvation, grew by tens of millions in the last 10 years. Not the last 30, 40, 50 years, the last 10 years. We're seeing a major shift in our society. Some have made a commitment to the person of Jesus, while others have made it to the idea of a spiritual savior or protector. In other words, I don't need Jesus specifically, but I can come up with something else. Combined, only 6 out of 10 now say that they have made such a commitment to follow Jesus, and down from nearly three quarters of Americans just 10 years ago. Further, fewer than half of all Americans, 45%, contend that Jesus Christ is actually alive today. And so if Jesus Christ is not actually alive today, if he is not risen from the dead, then he is just another of the options. He's just like Muhammad, he's just like Buddha, he's fill in the blank, he's just like one of those. There's not really any difference between him and the rest, so why bother? Barna goes on to describe the perception of the Bible. He says, the Bible no longer holds a revered place in our society that it once held. Most households, 91%, still own one or more copies of the Bible, but barely one-third of adults firmly believe that it's totally accurate in the principles that it teaches. In other words, so 9 out of 10 people own one of these things, but 7 out of 10 say, I don't trust it. It's not trustworthy. And if the scripture is not trustworthy, then how do we know who Jesus is, and why then would we bother with following him? He goes on to say, not quite one half of the public confidently embraces the view that the Bible contains everything you need to know to live a meaningful life. So a lot of them don't trust it, and half of them say, I don't even think it has what I need. As far as sacred literature, a majority of people aren't sure what make the documents relied upon by the world's most popular religions, what makes them different. Most people lean towards believing that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are simply different expressions of the same spiritual truth. It's not surprising then that only 8 out of 10 adults consider themselves to be highly, or excuse me, 1 out of 8, 1 out of 8 adults consider themselves highly knowledgeable about the content of the Bible. So we don't really know who this Jesus guy is. We don't trust the Bible, which is how you know who this Jesus guy is. And so far as the Bible is concerned, it's just one of the options. I could read that. I could read the Book of Mormon. I could read the teachings of Buddha. I could read any of these things, and they're all just basically giving me the same truth. So what does this all mean? He goes on to say that the United States is in the early stages of biblical abandonment and the consequent cultural decline. Increasing numbers of people are comfortable with faith as long as it provides the benefits they seek and is neither demanding nor constraining. So there's a major shift in the way that people think about religion. There's a major shift in the way that people think about who Jesus is. There's a major shift in the way that the Bible is viewed. And this is just within the last 10 years. Major shifts, big trends, big differences. And what it's going to equal is a decline in who we are culturally, but it's also going to mean that Christians have to step up to the plate and realize, who is this Jesus that I follow? Why does it matter? And how do I share him? And the idea that we could have faith as long as it gives us the benefits that we want, but is neither demanding nor constraining, the problem with that is not the faith that Jesus requires. We'll see that a lot of people say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I haven't made a commitment to following him. That doesn't add up. And so what's the answer here? I considered teaching Luke 9:23 today, where Jesus talks about taking up your cross. David Platt describes this passage that he uses it as the passage to discourage people from following Jesus, because he says, I want them to understand what it means to actually follow him. Not just a comfortable guy that can kind of maybe give me something when I want it, but he is demanding, and there are constraints. He demands holiness and he demands devotion, but at the same time, the demands, they equal new life and they bring about transformation. And so why do we follow this Jesus? Why bother? And what I'd like to do is show you who Jesus is, why trusting the Bible matters, and why anyone would give their lives to following Jesus. I'd like to give you solid reasoning to follow Jesus. And to do this, let's go to John chapter 12. And as we go there, what I want you to see is there'll be four reasons that Jesus gives that these are solid reasons why anyone would make a decision to follow Jesus. He's also going to list three hindrances that keep people from following him. So you see, these are four things, and you're just going to see four things about Jesus that you go, why wouldn't you follow this guy? And then he's going to tell you, these are the hindrances. These are the things that hold people back from following me. So let's read this together. We'll take it piece by piece because it's a lot of verses. I'll offer you some commentary as we go, but I'm going to try and just let the scripture do most of the talking here. So in verses 20 through 26, we see the first reason anyone would follow Jesus is because of his great love and willingness to die for them. However, before following Jesus, one must count the cost, which is often the first hindrance to a potential follower of Jesus. Verse 20, he says, This is the Apostle John writing. He says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. The feast is Passover, and Greeks is simply a phrase used here for non-Jewish people. So these people, these Greeks, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. They go to Philip, and probably because he has a Greek name, and they mention from where he is, because these people probably had some idea of who Philip was based upon where he lived. They're probably people that were from near him, where he lived. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He says that the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified has come. The Son of Man is a phrase that he uses of himself. It goes back to the Old Testament, and this one that would be the Messiah, the Christ that would come and save the people. And he's saying, now my hour has come to be glorified. Throughout the Gospel of John, he says, it's not yet, it's not yet. My hour hasn't come, my hour hasn't come. He's continuing to reveal himself, and now he says the hour has come. And he describes what this hour is. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's telling them that my glorification will involve my death. Me being made known for who I truly am is going to involve me giving my life. And he says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so what's he saying here? What we see is the first big reason that anyone would follow Jesus is they recognize his great love. Jesus Christ is someone who, God eternal, who's willing to give his life for us. He's willing to die in our place. And that's what he's saying here, is that I'm going to die this death. And my version of glory is not what you would think glory would look like, but I'm going to die, and I'm going to die on a cross, and I'm going to die as a death that a rebel would die. And I'm going to take your place. And so the first big reason that anyone would follow Jesus is they look at who he is. They look at his love and his willingness to sacrifice himself for them. But we have to count the cost. If you love earth, if you love the things of this earth, if you have a short-term perspective, you're missing out. But if you learn to, he says, hate your life, if you learn to realize that this world doesn't have it, if you come to realize that there's more, then you can experience what this eternal life is. He also says that if anyone's going to follow me, he's going to be my servant. I have authority. I'm God, you're not. Jesus holds that place. So he loves us dearly, but he also, in his love, he needs us to recognize who he is. Much like a child-parent relationship, we love our children and we're willing to give and sacrifice for them, but we call for our children to recognize the authority that we have. And that's the same thing here. God is our Father, and Jesus holds that place where he leads and he guides and he loves and he gives and he sacrifices. But he also says, I need you to recognize the place that I hold if you're going to follow me. He goes on in verse 27 and he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's asking a rhetorical question there. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come. I have come for this hour. The reason that I'm here is to give my life. And so while I may be troubled in what I'm about to go through here, I know that this is why I'm here. I know that I'm going to give my life for many. Just like that seed that has to die in order for it to bear much fruit, I'm going to give my life so that I can bear much fruit, so that I can save and bring a lot of life to many, many people. And so the second reason that anyone would follow Jesus is because of his innate authority and unfathomable understanding. He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd hears this. The crowd that stood there, they heard it and said, it thundered. What was that? This is unbelievable. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. I'm gonna give my life and I'm gonna die. And I've just said that if you're going to follow me, then you have to serve me. And if you're going to be my disciple, then you need to be willing to submit to the authority that I have. And then God gives an audible expression for everyone to hear. He is my son. I have glorified my name. I will do it again through him. And the people around hear it and they go, whoa, we would too. Right? And maybe we'd be confused. We'd say, maybe it thundered or whatever the case may be. But the point here is that Jesus... built into who he is this authority. And then he displays some understanding that we don't have. This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. I'm going to go to this cross and I'm going to die and I will draw all people to myself. Anyone of any background, whether Jewish or Gentile, whether they've known the God of the Old Testament or whether they've not, whether they understand who I am now or whether they don't, anybody from any background, all people will be able to come to me. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, and they said, we have heard it in the law that the Christ reigns forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So the Jewish people, they understood the Messiah to be someone who would come and rule and reign forever. Much the way we view Jesus in the book of Revelation. That was their understanding of the Messiah. Jesus is going to return, he's going to rule, he's going to reign, and his reign will be an everlasting reign. It will go on forever and ever and ever. And so the Jewish people, though they're looking the Christ in the face, they say, who is this Son of Man? Couldn't be you. If you're saying that you have to die, if you're saying that you have to sacrifice, if you're saying that you have to give yourself up, then you couldn't be the one we're looking for. And this is a crazy thing, is we can have Jesus right in front of us and not know who he is. We can have the person of Christ right in front of us and not understand who he is. We should always be seeking spiritual understanding. But the second reason we see here that anyone would follow Jesus is because of innate authority and unfathomable understanding. An audible voice from God comes down and says, this is the one. I've glorified my name. I'm going to do it again through what he is doing. And then he gives us this understanding that this is what's going to take place in the future. And so why would I bother with following Jesus? I mean, just look at who this guy is. He's willing to give his life for me. His authority is incomparable. He's claiming to be God. He shows himself to be God. He performs these miracles. Look at who this Jesus is. And then he demonstrates understanding that nobody else has. This is how people are going to come to right relationship with God. This is what's going to take place. And so he provides light and understanding that we can't have on our own. Verses 35 and 36, the third reason anyone would follow Jesus is because he gives us direction and clarity. So Jesus said to them in verse 35, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. He says, I have direction and clarity for your life. These are things that we want so bad. If you slow down and think, you know you want this. You know you want direction for what am I doing here on earth? Jesus says, I've got it. I'm the light. You have the light. Don't walk in darkness. Don't walk with a lack of clarity. Don't live with a lack of purpose. Don't live not knowing why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? What is the purpose of my life? He says, I have that for you. And I'll offer clarity to you. I'll give you a great purpose. He says, while you have the light, believe the light so that you may become sons of light. This will go on to what we see in the third week, that as followers of Jesus Christ, he's called us to be the light where we are and to move out into this world around us. And as we have relationship with him and as we are near to him, he's going to move us to share him with others. And we will be light. We will offer direction. We will offer clarity. But it will always be based upon who Jesus is and what he's done. So the third reason anyone would follow Jesus is because in him we find direction and clarity. We see the second potential hindrance here in verses 37 through 40. The second potential hindrance to following Jesus is a state of spiritual darkness so encapsulating that a person is spiritually blind and hardened toward God. Only God can undo this, and prayer is key for those who overcome. Verse 37 says, though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Just finishing this in John chapter 11 is the seventh sign that John lists, and it's raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is dead for days, and Jesus raises him from the dead. That is one of the many signs that he performed in front of people. Hundreds and lots of people saw it. Lots and lots of eyewitnesses. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest that they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. These are quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1 and 6, verse 10. And this starts a series of prophetic fulfillments that John references about Jesus. And what we see with Jesus is he fulfills hundreds of prophecies. The likelihood of someone fulfilling these are so minuscule that the number can't be named. But Jesus goes on and he does this. Isaiah's ministry, what we saw with Isaiah was his ministry would result in increased hardening of people's hearts. They would become further and further distant from God. As he proclaimed what the truth about who God was, people would continue to distance themselves. They would continue to push God away. In other words, the more that they knew about God, the more that they did not want his authority, the more that they wanted to do it on their own, the more that they distanced themselves. And we see Jesus do the same thing. Even though he's raising people from the dead, he's giving sight to blind people. He's causing the lame to walk. He's doing all these things in front of them. And the more that they know about him, the more that they go, we want to keep our power. We want to keep our authority. We want to keep our anonymity. We like faith, but we certainly don't want any constraints, and we don't want to have to be obedient to you. And that's what happens with a lot of people, is they get to know who God is, and they may even believe who Jesus is, but the more they know about him, the more they push him away. You might be doing that right now. You might be going, I just continue to stiff arm him, and I continue to push him away, and I want my distance because I want to be in control of my life, and I think I have this. And this is what happens with people. And it was the result of Isaiah's ministry. It was the result of Jesus' ministry. It's the result of much ministry. When the truth of who God is proclaimed, one of the things that happens is people grow harder towards him because the more they know about him, the less they want to submit to him. And that's one of the things that happens when truth is proclaimed. And what we need to know is that God has the power to remove the scales from people's eyes so that they are spiritually, they can understand things spiritually. We need to know that God can soften a heart and move into a person's life so that they can respond to the message of the gospel. And so as Christians, we should be continually praying. We can look at people's lives and go, there's spiritual darkness there, and they don't understand who God is. There's spiritual hardness, and they've rejected God and who he is. And this should be a major part of the prayer life of Christians, is praying for people, so that God will open their eyes, he'll soften their heart, so that the message can impact them. But the second potential hindrance we see here is darkness, spiritual darkness that blinds a person spiritually and hardens them towards God. Only God is going to overcome this. The third potential hindrance we see in 41 and through 43, the third potential hindrance to following Jesus is a short-term perspective. And this passage that is seen in love of receiving praise from people rather than from God. Verse 41 says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. They believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than that comes from God. And this can be one of the major hindrances that keeps us from deepening relationship and following Jesus. Well, there's belief, but I don't want to be one of those people that steps out and lives a different life. I don't want to be one of those people that stands up and says, no, I believe the truth that's in the scripture. I don't want to be one of those people at work that's a little bit weird compared to everybody else. I don't want to be one of those people that says, no, I stand firm on Jesus raising from the dead, because that's the message. He rose from the dead. Well, that sounds crazy. That's weird. You really believe that? I do. You really believe that Jesus fulfilled all these prophecies? You really believe that he was truly a historical person who lived and died and was raised? I do. We don't want to be that weirdo sometimes. And so, cultural weirdo. And so we don't want to step out and do that. And we love the praise of people more than we love the praise of God. And so we have the short-term perspective. We don't live for what is eternal. We don't live for what truly matters. And this can be a major hindrance in following God closely, following Jesus. The fourth reason why anyone would follow Jesus is an understanding that eternity lays in the balance, and that each person's eternity hinges on who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Only faith in Jesus can save and bring new life that begins the moment of belief. Verse 44, it says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but the one who sent me. And whoever sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. He's saying, I come not this. I'm doing exactly what God wants me to do. Jesus, the Trinity is a confusing thing. You have, Jesus is the Son, the Father is the Father, the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. They all have interaction and they all have different roles. It's one God and three persons. And Jesus is saying, I am not here as a mere person. I'm not here as a mere person walking in front of you, but I do exactly what my Father tells me to do. And when he claimed to have a relationship of Father with God, if you go in John chapter 8, he claims that, and they pick up rocks to kill him because they're saying, you're equal with God. That's blasphemy. He's saying, I am God, and what I say is divine. And I have eternity in the balance. Jesus holds each person's eternity in their hands. In his hands. He says, I haven't come to judge but to save, but eventually there will come a point where I do judge, when I return. And so he's offering eternal life. And you slow down and you look at this and you've got four reasons that it makes a lot of sense to follow Jesus. His love is incredible. His willing to sacrifice and die for us is That's moving. That's amazing that the God of all eternity would die a rebel's death on my behalf. In his person, there's innate authority, and he has unfathomable understanding. He gives direction to my life and clarity and purpose, and I know why I'm here and what I'm supposed to be doing. I know that my eternity lays in his hands, and in him I have great hope. But we also see the hindrances. We also see that it costs something to us. We have to say, I'm willing to stop living for myself and start living for God who deserves my devotion. That's a cost we have to count and say, I'm not living for me anymore, but I'm going to live for him. I'm going to be his servant, and I'm going to submit to his authority, and I'm going to allow him to lead. But I'm going to do that not because I feel like I'm under his thumb, but because of his great love, because of the genuineness of who he is and the heart that he has for me. I'm willing to submit. I'm willing to follow him. We see the second reason that can trip people up is that their minds are darkened, their eyes are darkened, their hearts are hardened towards God, and they don't want to submit. And we need to be in prayer. If you have an area of your own life where you feel like I just can't submit this to him, spend time in prayer. Consider who he is and why you would give that area of your life over. Be in prayer for those who do not know him. It's only through his movement, through his action in a person's mind, in a person's heart, that they're going to repent. Prayer is key for the salvation of those who do not know him. We see the third hindrance to following Jesus is a short-term perspective. I'm going to live for here and now, rather than what truly matters. So the last thing I want to show you, and I kind of want you to evaluate this, just evaluate this personally. Just look at this as, where am I at on this? We've got a slide here that this is again from George Barna's book. The book, if you enjoy these things, it's America at the Crossroads. And in this, he has 10 stops on the journey to Christ likeness. What we see here is that there are pre-salvation stops. And 64% of Americans are in this area, according to the research that he's done. And what we see here is the first stop is an unawareness of the concept of sin. So I don't know what sin is. I don't know what you're talking about. There's right, there's wrong. What? In our culture, that is a growing group of people. There's right, there's wrong. What are you talking about? Our culture of postmodernism and post-truth says, I can do what I want to do. I can believe what I want to believe. I can make up for myself what I want to do. And so there's an unawareness of the concept of sin. The next thing that can happen is indifference towards the concept of sin. So I understand what it is, but I don't really care. I'm going to keep doing what I'm going to keep doing. And I would say within that, there's also a group of people of not just indifferent, but a rejection of it. I don't go for this sin thing. The third thing you see there is concerned about sin, but no action taken. We reach a point in our lives where we know there's something wrong here. I recognize the wrongs that I have done to others. I recognize my shortfalls. I recognize my issues, but I have no idea how to rectify them. And then the next stage here is stage one of post-salvation stops. 25% of Americans are here. We realize we're a sinner. We ask for God's forgiveness, and we embrace Jesus as our Savior. There's that moment of salvation where you go, I get it. I have sinned. I need a Savior, and Jesus is it. I know when that was for me. I remember being caught in a lie by my dad. I remember thinking, I blew it here. I remember him explaining the cross and what Jesus did and me going, yep, that's it. This is, and it wasn't just one instant. I had known the mistakes in my life and I said, yep, this is it. Jesus is the Savior. He is going to take the penalty of my wrong. And then the next stage there, you see, become immersed in religious activity to become more and more like Jesus, or at least a better person. Now, there can be a long time between those two steps. For me, it was my teenage years. I understood that I was a sinner. I needed God's forgiveness. I realized what it was for Jesus to be a Savior. But I spent the next 8 years just kind of, yeah, he's a Savior, and he keeps covering what I do wrong. But I never jumped into religious activity. What is it to be more like Jesus? What is it to be a follower of Christ? What is it to be, or at least a better person? And then I reached a point where I knew that I needed this, and so I jumped into everything that I could here, and it was this Bible study and that Bible study, and I wanted to know more. And he jumped into this religious activity of who is Jesus? What is this relationship about? How do I know more about him? And then you have stage two of the post-salvation stops. This is only 6% of Americans. Spiritual discontentment. 1 in 10 make it here, and half of those drop out because the requirements of continual growth overwhelm them. But we reach a point where we go, okay, I get he's my Savior. I understand this. And then we say, I'm gonna jump in and I'm gonna learn what I can, and I'm gonna be a part of a church and maybe a small group, and I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna do that, and I'm gonna get into this. And then we realize that all of our transformation doesn't happen just like this. And that Jesus is calling us to a lifetime of obedience. That he's calling us to a lifetime of transformation. And we go, you know what? I just don't think I want to do this anymore. So it says half of the people that reach this point drop out. They go, I'm kind of disillusioned with the church. You know, this person did that and that person did this. And, you know, I got my eyes on people rather than Jesus. And so I'm going to blame them. And I'm giving up. Or the requirements are too much. And, you know, I think I'd rather be a little bit more worldly than a little bit more godly. And so I'm going to go do what the world does. But they drop out. The last four stops on post-salvation, this is 5% of Americans. These are the hardest steps and by far the most rewarding. Step 7 there says, experiences brokenness of sin, self, and societal control. We realize that we do not have what it takes. We realize there's a moment where you're broken. There's a moment where everything falls apart and you go, I thought I had this. I thought these religious activities were doing what I needed. I thought that these things took care of it, but I realized that they don't, there's nothing, it's not enough. And I certainly don't have what it takes, and I can't control this world around me, and things just keep falling apart. We have a family member die. We have a marriage that falls apart. We have a close friend that decides they're going to leave us. We have somebody in the church injure us. Something happens where we're broken, and we say, you know what? I'm pretty sure that real life is going to be the pursuit of godliness over worldliness, and I'm going after him. And I don't care what this world says or what this world does or what goes on around me. I'm chasing after him. And then so step 8 is total submission and surrender to God's will and his ways. We say, whatever you want to do with my life, that's what I want to do. Whatever your ways are, whatever you've revealed to be as truth in Scripture, I want to live that way. And so step 9 is a life characterized by fully loving God. We give up self and we say, I love him with everything I've got. I know who this God is. I know who Jesus Christ is. Look at his love and his willingness to die on the cross to bring me and anyone and all groups of different people to him. Look at his authority, and look at how when he says something, it's legitimate, and a voice comes down from heaven and validates it. And look at the way that he loves, and the direction that he provides, and the clarity for my life. And we begin to experience this, and you realize how good God is, and you say, I'll do whatever, because even if it seems like maybe something that would cost me something, in the end, I know it's best because I trust him. And then the last stop there is a life characterized by fully loving others in Christ-like ways. We reach a point where we say, I love him with everything I have, and I realize that because of his great love in me, I want to go then move that love to others. I'm going to treat my wife in a way I've never treated her before. I'm going to treat my kids in a way I've never treated her before. I'm going to love my neighbors in a way I've never loved them before. I'm going to give my money in a way I've never given before. I'm going to take my time and use it in a way I've never used it before. I'm going to look at the talents that God has given me. I'm going to say, how do I use those to build into people so that they can be built up? And we start to live a life that looks like Christ. We begin to think and act and speak like him. So my question is, who are you? Not where, who are you? Who are you? Are you somebody that needs the salvation that Jesus Christ offers? Do you know sin? Do you understand that there's this eternal God who set in place right and wrong? And all of right and wrong has to do with is what blesses his creation. Everything in there, be it from marriage to sexuality to you name it, if God has a standard about it, it's about this is how I am going to bless you. And so live that out. And so why God has a problem with sin and how God defines evil is actions that hurt others. And so he says, don't live that way, but instead, I've got something better. But realize that there's a consequence of sin. And so where are you on this? Who are you? Are you in need of salvation? Do you need to understand what sin is? Are you indifferent towards it? And you say, I don't really care what that Bible says. I don't really care what those people say. I don't need it. Are you concerned about the sin in your life? You recognize the wrong that you've done, but you haven't taken any steps. You haven't gone to somebody and say, hey, you know, you've got this relationship with God, it seems like, through Jesus, and you've got this church family, and you're doing these things. What's it about? Take a step. How do I deal with sin? Are you just getting to know God? And Jesus is your Savior, but you don't really know what it is for him to be your Lord. And you're involved in a church, and you maybe do some religious things, but you're not really experiencing life change because you haven't genuinely given your life to him. Are you in a place of discontentment where you've lived these religious activities and you've done these things? And I read my Bible and I went to church and I sang the songs and I did this and I did that, and I just don't really feel like anything's going on. I'm discontent. And do you need to really be broken before God and say, I genuinely will follow you and I'm going to pursue you over everything else? I'll make you my Lord. I'll surrender to your will and your ways. I want to be characterized by loving you and loving others in Christ-like ways. Who are you on this? What's your next step of obedience in following Jesus Christ? What's your next stop in the journey to Christ-likeness? And I hope what you see in this is there is so much good in following Jesus. There's so much reason to follow him. His love, his direction, his ability to transform you, his ability to cause you to love him and love others in ways that you never could before. There's so much reason to follow him. And will you overcome, will you set those hindrances aside? I'm not going to live for here and now, but I'm going to live for him. I'm not going to live for people, but I'm going to live for God. I want my eyes open to who you are. Who are you? Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you for your words here. I pray that you did the talking more than me tonight, that as we read here in John, what you did, the reasons for following you, what you offer to us is so, so great, and it's yourself. You offer relationship with the God of the universe, the maker and creator of each and every person. You offer relationship with you. I pray that we wouldn't take that lightly. I pray that we would pray for those who don't understand you. I pray that we would ask the question, what is my next step in the journey to Christ likeness, and seek it out. Seek you out. In Jesus' name, amen.